Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all this morning. Let me offer you another welcome on behalf of the Elder Board. I'm Thomas Gardner. I serve as one of the elders here and also as the teaching pastor. And thankful to continue with you this morning in the study that we began last week looking at the book of Galatians. We're going to be continuing this morning to introduce this book. And so we're going to be working through some background stuff. Really what we're going to be doing this morning is looking mostly into the book of Acts. And so if you want to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, we're going to start there. I'd encourage you, though, go ahead and like get Galatians open as well. We are going to kind of go back and forth between the two, but our primary focus this morning is going to be the book of Acts. And so I know some of you have told me with sadness in your eyes that you missed the maps from our Judges series. And so for those of you, I'm here for you this morning, and I've come to bring great blessing to you. We have a lot of maps this morning. For those of you who want to lament the maps, well, you now know the lament process, so get busy. This morning, though, I want to start off thinking about, Dr. Jinkiri asked the question, what are you looking forward to? I kind of want to ask the question, what is your life about, or what is my life about? And when we hear that question, we probably start thinking about the things that we do or the things that we're passionate about, and those are not necessarily bad things. But when you think about our lives, they have schedules. Maybe you have like task reminders that go off all the time and tell you about the things you're supposed to do. We have jobs. We have all of these things that we do. But what lies underneath those things? What animates me or prompts me or moves me? What gives me passion about those things? I mean, those are certainly important things to consider. Lots of things motivate us. We need money to live. Maybe we have a desire to be successful. Maybe we want the admiration of others. And those are not necessarily bad things. But I think we do well to think about the culture that we live in, because a lot of times our thinking is sort of subconsciously shaped by those things. And I came across a quote this week. I was reading, for some of you who know what Substack is, it's sort of like the modern version of blogging. And I was reading a Substack article by a cultural commentator named Freddie DeBoer, and he said this. The article was about why kind of modern film and TV, why are the characters like mostly insufferable? Like, why do they annoy us? Why do we kind of think of them as sort of trite and their lives as boring? And he kind of made this just throwaway comment, but it stuck with me. So the notion that the whole world exists to help the individual self-actualize is stamped pretty deeply into American culture at this point. Now, what does he mean by that? One of the reasons he was saying that a lot of times we get annoyed by the characters that we see in film is because it's the same basic story in every single thing you watch. It's that person X really was struggling with certain things, but then they realized that deep inside, the strength was there the whole time to be the person that they always wanted to be. It's the same thing repackaged, put in different ways, and they're actually going back and sort of retelling traditional like Disney stories and things like that, and like updating the plot line for kind of the modern day. It's this idea that the world outside exists to help the things that I want inside to come true. It's that the world is about the primary thing is the internal world rather than the external world. One of the reasons why it's good to do things like, I'm so glad the writings of C.S. Lewis are being translated into Icelandic. I'm going to get on James and tell him he needs to translate the Space Trilogy, because that's the meat of C.S. Lewis's work. But one of the things, when you read authors from other time periods, even just going back and reading Lewis's fiction from like the 30s and 40s, the stories are so different than they are today because the world was a different place. They were thinking about different things. They were working with different problems. And so can I just say to those of you who are younger, please do not read things only published after like 1995. Go back and read older things, not just from this century. Read things from prior centuries. They're harder to read. They challenge you because they get you to think in different ways about things. We live in a time that is all about this, self-actualization. And can I just say to you, that's why everyone's miserable. Everyone is miserable because the external world does not exist to make you happy. And you can try to bludgeon the external world and all the people in your life into affirming you and doing the things you want. But generally speaking, it's just not going to go that well for you. And so you're going to be miserable and you're going to be sad and you're going to blame the external world. Because the problem can't be inside you. That's where all good things are. That is a decidedly un-Christian view of the world, but also people. Don't be like that. Don't believe those lies. This morning, what I want to put before us as we're, let's come back to Galatians. This is getting to Galatians, I promise. What you're going to see is Paul. You're going to see the story of Paul. I want to talk to you about the early kind of biography or life of the Apostle Paul. And what I want you to see is what drove him was not him internally trying to find himself. He has an encounter with the Lord Jesus. It fundamentally changes how he understands the world and therefore himself. He doesn't start inside and then try to figure out the world. He says, oh, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. That fundamentally reorients my life. And you're going to see, I hope, how that changes and how it plays out in his life. But really, I want you to see how it affected the way he thinks about the people in Galatia, the Galatian churches. People that he loves. And so this morning, kind of our main point that we're going to kind of see, I think, tie everything together is this. Paul's concern for the glory of God and his love for the Galatian churches compelled him to write the epistles to the Galatians, or the epistle to the Galatians, so that they would hold fast to the true gospel of God's grace. He loves the people of Galatians. He's thrilled to serve the Lord. I mean, Paul's life is an amazing adventure. But he wasn't like, Lord, I just need to know what I need to do with my life. He encounters the Lord and says, all right, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to serve? It's this reorienting thing that I think gives correction to us and the bad messages of things that we see in our modern day. He's concerned primarily about the glory of God. It's an upward orientation of his life. And then from there as well, he's concerned, or he's prompted out of his love and concern for the Galatian churches. It's this outward orientation of his life. Do you see that? Upward and outward, not inward. And yet Paul is not a weird person. He's not strange. He deals with internal struggles like we do. But I just want you to see that upward orientation and outward orientation of his life. And it's my heart for us this morning that we would be challenged by that. That we wouldn't just fall into the pattern of our day and be inward oriented people. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then we're going to start working through Paul's life kind of beginning in Acts chapter 8. Father, we want to acknowledge you this morning as the God who exists outside of creation and outside of time. You are overwhelmingly transcendent and beyond our ability to understand. And we do well to start there, Lord, because we live our lives with this sort of internal monologue and we listen to our music and all of these things. We have these little atomized, individualized lives. But Father, when we look at you and we begin to see who you are, it puts the smallness of who we are into perspective. And so Father, we do give you the glory and admiration that you are due. And yet, Lord, I thank you that you positively fill time and history. You are omnipresent. And so you are never far from us. And you care about us as individuals. You know about the individual struggles that we have, the things that we're dealing with in our own lives. And so I thank you, Lord, that we can see in you both the transcendent and the immanent, that you are so far beyond and yet you are so close and near. And we give you thanks for that. This morning, Lord, as we look at the Apostle Paul, may we be encouraged by his life, Lord, but may we also be rebuked and corrected where needed. We would confess to you, Lord, that we are in many ways a product of our time. We are prone to be conformed to the image of the world. And so I just pray this morning that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we look into your word. We ask all that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you got your outline, it'll be helpful for you to look along there. We're going to start by looking at, here's kind of what we're going to do. We're going to look at Paul's early life and ministry. And we're going to see how his ministry intersects with these people in the region of Galatia. And so we're kind of setting the historical context or setting in which Paul is going to write to the Galatians. So we're kind of introducing the book, and then as we start going through the book verse by verse beginning next week, we'll be able to kind of reference back the things that we're doing here and that we've covered. So let's consider that Paul, early on in his life, he has a very dramatic conversion. First of all, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. He experienced a dramatic conversion even as he was seeking, or even as he sought to destroy the believers of the early church. So taking a look there in Acts chapter 8, let's set the background there first, and then we'll go to chapter 9. Look at Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. This is immediately following the killing of the first Christian martyr, a man named Stephen. He's killed by a group of Jews that he was seeking to evangelize. People of Israel, of which he was a part, he was calling upon his brothers to trust Jesus, and they raged against him and killed him. And look at this, chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. Going further down, verse 2 and 3, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul, before he was a Christian, was still a man very animated by external things. What he thought would glorify God was to destroy this movement, this early Jesus movement, the people who saw Jesus as Messiah. He thinks to honor God, he needs to destroy this movement, imprison, even kill these people. Look at turn to chapter 9, though, and let's see what happens. We're going to look at 9, and actually, if you want to flip to 26 as well, we're going to look at Paul's kind of own testimony of this experience that gives a little more detail in chapter 26 of Acts. So, starting at verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Can I just get us to just look right there? How many people do you see in media, maybe on your social media feeds or whatever, that you know are openly hostile to the faith? That phrase, breathing threats and murder against the disciples, that characterized Paul. Do you see people like that, like I do, and just dismiss them? Because I'll just be honest, I do. I don't look at people like that and think, man, it's going to be really cool when the Lord brings them to saving faith in Jesus. My default is, well, that person hates me, and so, Lord, you deal with them however you want. Paul's life should be a reminder that no one is too far gone for us to pray that the Lord would be gracious and merciful to them. So this is what's going on with Paul. Look at verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. I'm going to show you some maps in just a minute, so we'll see where this is. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what to do. So you have this experience that occurs, and Luke here is probably narrating what the people around Paul here, or Saul at this time, the things that they hear. Saul gives more testimony as Paul later on in his life. So hold that place, flip to chapter 26, and let's kind of see how he fills this in a little bit, starting at verse 15 of chapter 26. So this is after Jesus speaks to him. He says, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are being sanctified by faith in me. This testimony sums up pretty much everything else that comes in Paul's life. you have one, the Lord Jesus appearing to him and promising that he's going to continue to appear to him and reveal things to him. He's going to be delivered from unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. That gets worked out in his life. He's also going to be sent specifically to the Gentiles that he can proclaim the gospel to them, that they might turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God, and receive forgiveness of sins by faith and a place amongst the people that God is saving. So Paul, right here from the very beginning, has sort of the distilled down version of what he's going to teach and preach. If you look at all of Paul's letters, in many ways, they're kind of unpacking those very basic things that you see right there from the beginning. And this completely changes Paul's life. This is probably, I'm going to suggest to you that this is happening roughly AD 34. If we assume Jesus is crucified in 33, and I think there's good reason to think that, you're going to need a period of time that's going to happen. He's crucified in the spring of 33. You're probably going to need a period of time for the early church to get going and all of these things. I think Paul's conversion, most scholars will say it's AD 33 or 34. So we're going to go with 34, but you don't need to bank your salvation on it. All right. It's a thing that we're saying, hey, the best we can do is put our reconstruction together in these ways. So we're going to consider this as AD 34. So what we're going to be thinking about really is the next 15 to 16 years of Paul's life, leading up to this very important event in Acts chapter 15 called the Jerusalem Council. But this, let's just begin again with Paul with this dramatic conversion. After this, and this is a pretty amazing thing, he's going to begin immediately his ministry as an apostle of Christ. This is your next bullet point there. The second half of the book, or the chapter 9 of Acts, really shows us what this is. And this is going to span about 3 years or so. All right. What he's going to do is he's going to immediately begin teaching. This is after he goes and meets with a man named Ananias who prays over him and scales fall from his eyes. He's baptized in verse 18 of chapter 9. And taking food, he's strengthened. Now look at the second part of verse 19 of chapter 9 in Acts. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. So he's with other believers there in the city of Damascus. Take a look at where we are right here. Damascus is up here. He has his conversion along the road somewhere. We don't know exactly where, but he ends up there. So immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. So right now, Paul's had a fundamental change of his understanding of who God is, and right away he begins his ministry. He doesn't go to seminary for 3 years. He doesn't disappear. He immediately begins proclaiming the message of who Jesus is. Now, are all his arguments and everything fleshed out the way they're going to be in the letters that he writes later on? Surely not. But you should just see the genuine heart of a new believer to share Jesus, even if they don't have everything all lined up. So he's going into these synagogues and he's speaking. And look at what happens. And all who heard him were amazed, saying, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem? And those who called upon his name, of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving Jesus was the Christ. So he's not just saying, Jesus came into my heart and I really want you to believe that. No, he's one of the foremost Jewish theologians of the day. And now he sort of understands the scriptures in their fullness. And so he's going to be using scripture to confound the arguments of these Jewish rabbis and scholars. But at the same time, he's still being developed. And this time period pairs up. If you'll notice, I've given you some verses in Galatians. We're not going to read this. I just want you to see kind of where this part of Paul's testimony pairs up with things that he says. And so in Galatians 1:17, it mentions that he doesn't just immediately go to Jerusalem and spend time with all the main apostles of the Lord Jesus. He actually goes away for a period of time to Arabia. We don't know how long he's out here. This time period of Damascus and Arabia is roughly 3 years. And he's not just in a cave studying scripture, although I'm sure study of the scriptures and things and revelation from the Lord Jesus were part of that. But I think we need to consider that what he's doing is active ministry amongst Jewish and Gentile communities. He understands that he's supposed to go and proclaim the Gentiles, and this area, Arabia, would have had Gentiles that he could minister to. So this is roughly 34 to 37 AD, his ministry in Arabia and Damascus, roughly 34 to 37. Now, after doing this for a time, word is going to get to them that they're trying to kill him. Okay, Jews in Damascus, some of the unbelieving Jews in this area, verse 23 of chapter 9, they plotted to kill him. When their plot became known to Saul, they were watching the gates in order to kill him, but his disciples took him at night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, again, remember when we went through 2 Corinthians, and I told y'all that I've always thought this was this really neat escape story, but when you look at Paul's own testimony in 2 Corinthians, it's like he feels shame about this. He was unwilling to stand for his faith and perhaps even die for his faith. But this is, again, all within the sovereignty of the Lord. But at this point, he's going to go to Jerusalem for a period of time. Look at verse 26. And if you want to put a number one there, because Luke is going to record three instances that Paul goes to Jerusalem. This is the first instance of Paul going to Jerusalem. He's going to be there for a period of time. He's going to go and meet with the disciples. They're again scared of him, but Barnabas is going to step up and talk about how, hey, in Damascus, he was preaching very boldly. He's also going to dispute with the Greek-speaking Jews there that are referred to as Hellenists. And then look at verse 31. In light of what happens there, they're going to bring him to a place after this time. Look at verse 30. And when the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him off to Tarsus. So he goes to Jerusalem for a period of time. He's there with the church there and then he's sent back home. He goes back to where he's from, Tarsus. And he's going to be there for an extended period of time. Okay, this is going to be, again, roughly AD 38, all right, that he's going to be there. So he goes to Jerusalem and eventually they take him to Caesarea here. And they send him back to his hometown. He's going to go home. He's going to get some of Mama's hummus in Tarsus. And he's going to home cook in. And he's going to be there for a period of time. Again, this is probably going to be roughly AD 38. And he's going to spend about 6 to 8 years in Tarsus and in the region in and around his hometown. At some point, though, Barnabas, and you can turn to chapter 11. I'll turn to chapter 11 of Acts. Barnabas is going to be doing ministry in the area around the city of Antioch in Syria. Okay, so Paul visits Jerusalem in 38. All right, here's Antioch in Syria. And there's going to be something that we need to point out. All right, there's Pisidian Antioch. There's two cities named Antioch. One's there, one's there. This is Syrian Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch. All right? So we'll kind of name them that way. So Paul is in Tarsus. This is Tarsus. Here's hometown for Paul. He's here for 6 to 8 years, and we don't really know what he's doing. Acts doesn't really cover it. But it's, I think, safe to assume that he's doing ministry in and around these areas. Maybe coming down here at times to Antioch, but probably doing ministry within this region, in and around his hometown. And so what happens is after a period of time, Barnabas actually goes to get him. So take a look at verse 25 of chapter 11. Persecution has begun at this time. There's some things happening. Persecution is in Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. The believers there are starting to be persecuted. So they go and they get Paul. Look at verse 26 or 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And just right there shows you, like, the different time. I was thinking about that. Do you remember when you had to go look for people places rather than just text them or call them? The kids here are like, no, I didn't even know that that was a thing that could happen. Can you imagine going to a city to look for someone? That is just such a different experience that we would have. So Barnabas, the church, they send Barnabas to go to Tarsus to look for Saul. Maybe he's got an address that he's going to go try to, where he's going to go try to find Saul. Okay, so look what happens. And when he had found him, that would have been, I would love to know. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask what happened between 25 and 26. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So he's in Antioch in Syria for about a year. right? They're doing ministry, other things. And then we're going to see something that happens here. Starting at verse 27, a period of time passes, roughly a year, but again, we don't know how much time has passed between his first visit to Jerusalem and when exactly this is. Look at verse 27. Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem. Let me just mention something here. Down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem is high up, okay? Not geographically, okay? They go to Antioch, come down from Jerusalem. So they come down from Jerusalem, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. By this point, down in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, or the church in Judea, is beginning to experience significant persecution. There's going to be poverty in what they would be kind of the mother church, the first place where the church begins and begins to grow and thrive. Yes, believers go out to other places, but these people are being kicked out of the synagogues. They're losing business because people are no longer doing business with them because of their faith in Jesus. They're experiencing actual physical as well as financial persecution, and now a famine is coming. So churches from outside the area send financial relief. They're going to help those who are in need. They have the ability, and they're going to offer that to those who are in need. And look, notice that Saul is one of the ones who brings that. Barnabas and Saul take that to Jerusalem. Put a 2 right there at the end of Acts chapter 11. That's Paul's second visit to Jerusalem for the purpose of famine relief. And again, it's probably somewhere in like 44 to 46. Hard to know exactly when this is. Okay, key point to kind of summarize all of this. That's the early portion of Paul's life and ministry. I just want you to see that from the earliest days of his ministry, he had a clear sense of his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ to proclaim justification by faith to both Jews and Gentiles. That would have started, again, with his conversion experience and what the risen Lord Jesus says to him, but he immediately begins ministry. He preaches with authority and clarity, not because of who he is, but because of who Jesus is. He knows who Jesus is, and he's serving him in these things. He met the risen Lord. He's commissioned by him. The gospel is clear in his mind and heart. Again, reinforced by years of study and then practical years of ministry experience, where the Holy Spirit is teaching him things, where he's discussing texts and finding out which of these scriptural arguments work better with which particular groups. We don't need to think of Paul as just he gets these supernatural arguments that defeat his enemies. Yes, the Spirit is going to give him insight. Yes, the Lord Jesus is going to reveal things to him, but he's also a Bible scholar. He's got scrolls, and he's got access to libraries and these various things, and he's developing his arguments and his theology and all of these things during this time period. And so all of the things that we see about Paul after this, we need to just consider that it's sort of we don't know all the specifics, but this is where it's being formed. It's being formed during these years. And so can I just say to you who are young, we're looking at a period of 12 years right there, 12 years. It is good and right that you are passionate when you're young to proclaim the gospel and to love and to serve, but you do not have to have everything figured out right now. Even those of us who are older, do you see how long it takes for Paul that we all revere, that we all acknowledge as an amazing man, gifted, all of these things. It's not like baking a cake and he comes out ready to go. It takes time. Takes time. Can I just say to you, you young men and young women that are here and you want to serve the Lord, start looking for ways now that you can serve the Lord. It's little things. Find those places where you begin to learn what it means to walk with the Lord. Those things that the Lord puts on your heart. You're learning how to share about the things he's teaching you. You're learning to share the gospel. You're learning to hear pushback from unbelievers. And maybe you have to say, I don't know how to answer that question. You have to go and spend time thinking and reading and all of those things. And all of that is the Lord preparing you. And he's using you while he's preparing you. Please think about that. Again, Paul doesn't just disappear. He's being used by the Lord, but he doesn't even know what the Lord's preparing him for. It's not like he's sitting here and saying, I'm sitting here, I'm going to do this for about 12 years, and then I got missionary journey number one, then I got missionary journey. He doesn't know what's ahead. He's just walking with the Lord today and tomorrow and this month and this year. But these things are preparing the Lord's plan for him. And he's not looking for what's going to motivate him on the inside. He's saying, all right, Lord, what do I do today? Where do I go now? Where do you want me to go now? Who do you want me to serve? The Lord is the one that he is serving. All right, let's think about how does Paul interact ultimately, or how does he get to the place where he's with the Galatians? All right, let's start off by thinking about kind of the Galatians and the Apostle Paul. This is the Roman province of Galatia. So this is kind of the Roman Empire at like its biggest extent, okay, after the Pax Romana or during the Pax Romana. This is the province of Galatia right here. Okay, you can see it's sort of this large area in modern day, the central portion of what's modern day Turkey. The term Galatians, if you look in any Galatians commentary, they're going to reference the fact that one of the problems that we have in understanding this book is who are the Galatians? When Paul says Galatians, what does he mean? That term sort of had two different usages in Paul's day. First, it was an ethnic term. It was an ethnic term. Specifically, it could refer to, in about the 4th century B.C., there were some invasions of Gallic tribes. So they were Celts, not that they were from like Ireland, but they were Gauls, they were barbarians that invaded the Roman Empire. And they came through and they nearly sacked Rome. They moved through northern Greece, Macedonia, and eventually crossed over into and settled this sort of central area of Turkey. And this, they became known as Galatians. So Galatians could be an ethnic term referring to various descendants of these tribes of Gauls, again, who had attacked Rome. And they lived primarily in the northern portion of Galatia, which is kind of a more rural, rugged sort of area. So Galatians could be those ethnic people. But I think, and most commentators agree, really Galatians is a political term. That's number two right there. It's a political designation. It's the people who dwell within the province of Galatia. It's like I refer to you as a Mississippian, all right? Now, you may be of some particular unique ethnic background or origin, but if I'm going to speak to you, I'm going to call you like a Mississippian if I'm using a political designation. Paul often does this. He almost exclusively refers to people by that sort of like political unit designation, the city that they're from or the province that they are from. So Paul's probably doing that. It was under Augustus that the Romans actually defeated the last Galatian king. They integrated the territory into the empire as a province. And as the Romans were known to do, what they would then do is they would then bring in settlers from Rome itself. Most of the time they were veterans from the military who had put in a certain amount of service, and they were given land and various other things, and they would settle into these areas. So when you think about the major cities of Galatia, they're going to be very mixed populations. They're going to be people who are ethnically Italian and Roman. They're going to be locals. They're going to be people who travel for business. There certainly would have been some of the ethnic Galatians there as well, but also diaspora Jews. So a lot of times Roman cities were very cosmopolitan, people from different places. And a lot of that time, that was because the Romans built roads that connected portions of the empire. I think Ben Witherington's kind of sums things up well here. He says, in Paul's day, the province of Galatia was an enormous province. It bordered the Black Sea in the north and the Mediterranean Sea in the south. When Paul addressed the Galatians, he could be addressing people from anywhere in this region. The province included Old Galatia, Pisidia, Lycaonia, parts of Pamphylia, and Cilicia, Trachea. So he's basically just saying, again, Galatians could mean a bunch of different things, but it's probably referring, I think, to the people of southern Galatia in these cities, and we'll see again what that looks like. Now, Paul's going to encounter them through his first missionary journey, right? Flip to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. He's going to encounter the Galatians and interact with them on this first missionary journey. Look at the major cities of Galatia. Again, you've got Pisidian Antioch right there. You've got Iconium. You've got Lystra, Derbe. These were major cities that follow and track with the Roman roads of the day. All right, look in Galatians, Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. And they're going to go on this extended journey to the places that the Lord sends them. And it's going to span roughly the years 47 and 48, a year or a little bit more, kind of spanning this time period. It was the first missionary journey. And they're going to set out from Antioch in Syria, and the first place they're going to go is to Cyprus. Okay, they're going to be here, and they're going to do ministry in Cyprus, and eventually they're going to move over, and then eventually they're going to come into the province of Galatia, specifically as they move into Antioch of Pisidia. So turn over, starting in let's go to chapter 13, starting at verse 36, and I want you to just see Paul, they are doing ministry in that area. Actually, verse 13 there says that they come to Antioch in Pisidia. And here you're going to get interesting, you're going to get the content of a sermon that Paul's going to preach to Jews. He's going to be proclaiming the good news. He's going to be talking about David. He's going to be pointing to Jesus as David's descendant and the fulfillment of promises to him. All right, now go to verse 36 and we'll pick up in Paul's sermon, chapter 13, verse 36. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption," meaning his body decayed. "But he whom God raised up," that's Jesus, "did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," that's Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, anyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." I want you to see right there, Paul has a theology at this point that the Old Testament law cannot free from someone from the things that it binds them to. It's going to highlight sin. A lot of Paul's theology here, he's preaching to these Jews and he's saying it's in Jesus you're freed from the things that Moses' law cannot free you from. He's already got a concept of this as he's preaching it. It's a central portion of his preaching and teaching ministry if we pull out a portion of a sermon. At the same time, he's going to have a heart for evangelizing Gentiles. Look down at verse 42. "And they went out, and the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath." They're preaching in Jewish groups in synagogues. "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who they spoke with, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when Jews saw the crowd," these are the unbelieving Jews that are there, "they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul and reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" So you see what Paul does. He goes first to a place. He speaks to the people with a knowledge of the scriptures. That would be Jews that were there. And then if they reject him, he immediately goes to the Gentiles. So he does this. He starts speaking. And look at verse 48. The Gentiles that are there, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many were appointed to eternal life believed." Just want you to see that on this missionary journey in this city right here, we get preaching where Jews and Gentiles come to faith in Jesus. So that continues on. You move on to chapter 14. It mentions now at Iconium. Look where they are now. We have Iconium where he is. He's going to speak and preach in Iconium. Look at verse 6. There's going to be a plot to kill him. And so they flee to Lystra right here and they go to Derbe. They do ministry in these places. His ministry in Lystra again is successful, but what's going to happen is that the plot of the Jews are actually going to be able to accomplish a plot here. Start at verse 15. Oh, when they get to Iconium, in Lystra, this is where they perform some miracles. The Holy Spirit performs miracles through them, and the local Gentiles there start worshiping them as if they're Greek gods, and they're horrified by it, and they're telling them to stop. But look what happens here. The people keep worshiping them. Look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. So Paul probably thinks, as this happens, this is the end of his journey. And if you think about what happened in Derby, maybe there's a, in Damascus, maybe for Paul there was a sense in which he's like, all right, I've been faithful, I've served the Lord, now I'm going to seal my testimony with my blood. And he's nearly killed. Look at verse 20, though. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up. We don't know if this was a miraculous thing that the Lord did, or if they just thought he was dead and he may have just been unconscious. We don't exactly know the fullness of that. But look, he gets up, he goes through concussion protocol, and then in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium. I just love it that as soon as he's like semi-recovered from being stoned nearly to death, what does he do? He goes back to preaching the gospel. So then they go and they return to Lystra and Iconium. They basically retrace their steps. That's just what I want you to see. They retrace their steps. And so they're going to go back through even the place where he was nearly killed, and they're going to check back in on these churches. And look at verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So here's just the main thing I want you to take away from this part. On the first missionary journey, churches are planted in Galatia, specifically this southern area of Galatia. And so in light of what we see here in Acts, when we think about who is Paul writing to, in all likelihood, it is these particular churches. This is the key point. Paul had extensive interaction with the Galatians, having proclaimed the gospel among them and planted churches within the major cities of the region. He knows these people. He spent time with them. He cares about them. He's got credibility with them. He's got skin in the game. They've seen him persecuted. They've heard about the struggles and the things that he's had to deal with. And so what we see here, though, and if you're just tracking the Acts narrative, there's a critical issue that keeps coming up at this point in Acts. And it's, what is the relationship between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians? Because the early church is exclusively Jewish. It's faithful men who have been raised and lived their lives as faithful Jews who believe Jesus is Messiah and become Christians. And around those synagogues are Gentiles who are called proselytes, or God-fearers, some of them, who have not been brought into the Jewish faith through the act of circumcision, but they revere the God the Jews talk about. That would be the God-fearers. So you have this tension as the gospel begins to spread and as it's proclaimed to these Gentiles, and they put their faith in Jesus, even as these Jewish people have, and there's this tension now. What do the Jewish background believers who have ethnic background and Jewish cultural practice background, what is the relationship between that group and these new Gentile believers that last week were worshiping Zeus and sacrificing and eating food sacrificed to idols? We see that and we think, well, grace covers all of it. It's not a cultural tension point for us like it was for them, but it was a very serious issue in the early church, and it's a theological issue, not just practical. And so that is starting to boil and roil underneath the surface here. That mother church in Jerusalem was primarily Jewish background or proselyte Gentiles, so everything is very culturally and religiously Jewish, even as they've legitimately really put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so that issue is going to come to the forefront in Acts chapter 15. It starts a little earlier with an experience that Peter has. But in Acts 15, the leaders of the Jerusalem church realize, hey, we've got to address this. We refer to this as the Jerusalem Council. And this is where we come to the book of Galatians, because how we understand the relationship between the first part of Galatians 1 and 2, specifically chapter 2 and chapter 15, that's going to really help us think through what's going on and what Paul's talking about when we get into Galatians. Okay, so there's two options to understand this. The first is that Galatians 2, 1 through 10 is Paul's account of the events of Acts 15. The second option is that Galatians 2, 1 through 10 is Paul's account of his visit to Jerusalem with Barnabas for the purpose of famine relief. Now, again, this is not going to massively change how you understand the book of Galatians, but I do think it's important because Luke says Paul goes to Jerusalem three times. Acts 15, you can put a number 3 right there. That's Paul's third visit to Jerusalem, according to Luke. But in Galatians, Paul only mentions 2 visits. So what do we have going on there? Is Paul just saying, well, there were 2 major visits, and I'm just not even going to bring up the third one? Or do we have a problem? That's what some unbelieving scholars would say, is they would say, see, Luke and Paul, somebody's made a mistake. We don't know who it is. There's an error in Scripture. I certainly don't think that's the case. So what I'm going to suggest to you, and commentaries are split on this. Again, this is not going to meaningfully alter how we understand or interpret the book. But I think option 2 is probably the correct option. All right, I think Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is talking about an event that happened when Paul and Barnabas visited in Acts chapter 11. Here's some important considerations with that. We'll see in chapter 2, when Paul describes his interactions with the pillar leaders in Galatians 2, it's a private interaction. He's going to speak about going to them privately. Whereas when you look at what's going on in Acts 15, it's very public. Now, it's certainly possible that there were private meetings alongside the big public meetings. Right? That's certainly a possibility. But I think it fits with what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 2. Second, one of the central issues in Galatians is whether or not Gentile Christians need to receive circumcision, a Jewish ritualistic practice that essentially made them connected to the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. That's a big debate. And it's settled in Acts 15 by a decree or a letter sent out by the leaders of the Jerusalem church. But in Galatians, Paul never brings that up. If that had just been decided, it seems like Paul probably would have mentioned that to the churches. Third, the events that Paul's going to talk about in Galatians 2, where he's going to essentially say that Peter and Barnabas kind of fell into hypocritical action where they were ostracizing the Gentiles a little bit, refusing to eat with them. That makes more sense if the Jerusalem Council hasn't happened yet, because again, Peter is going to be a part of that where those decisions are made. So I think it fits better before that Acts 15 time period where it's still, they're still working through these things. They're thinking about the practical outworkings of the theology at that point. And then fourth, Paul's going to state in Galatians that the pillar leaders emphasize that they remember the poor. Now, why would it's interesting. He emphasizes there, remember the poor. Peter's going to say that they said that to him. I'm sorry, Paul's going to say that those leaders said that to him in Galatians 2. Well, that fits with a time period where poverty was a big deal, which would square up with the Acts chapter 11 when there was a famine, a time of poverty there. All right, so I think that's important to keep in mind. And again, we'll spend more time with this as we actually work through the text of Galatians chapter 2. But let's talk about the opponents here, okay? Your next bullet point. Paul wrote to the Galatians to counteract the message of unknown persons who were destabilizing the Galatian churches with their false teaching about the relationship of the Gentile believers to the Old Testament law. I know that was a long sentence. Important considerations here. Again, in the early church, many Jews that claimed Christ continued to observe certain religious and cultural practices associated with the Old Testament law. Things like diet, things like observing the Sabbath, things like certain making and keeping vows. Paul himself, you see examples of this in the book of Acts. Keeping certain feasts. And so you had this, and for Jews, religion and culture and these things, it's all bound up together, and you can't really like parse it all out. And we'll talk about that with the law, that it seems nice to talk about the Old Testament law as moral and ceremonial, and you can break them into those categories, but that's not how they lived. All of that stuff is integrated. The practical is moral. The ceremonial is, it's not just religious, it's practical. It's about the living of your life before the Lord. And so you have a lot of Jewish people who claim the name of Jesus. But here's what we're going to find out as Acts unfolds and then in Paul's letters. Two things. some were genuine believers. Paul's going to reference them in Galatians 2. He's going to talk about men who came from James, who were Jewish background believers and who clearly held to certain Jewish cultural practices, so much so that Peter and Barnabas feel some social pressure as a result of that, and they change their behavior around these men. It's not that they were unbelievers, but again, this hasn't all been worked through yet. At the same time, there are others who Paul is going to refer to as false brothers. False brothers. And he's going to say that they should be accursed for preaching another gospel in Galatians chapter 1. I don't know how we could think that those are actual believers. But you could say that both of these would fall into a group that in the book of Acts is referred to as the circumcision faction or party. Okay? Within that group, there were clearly some people who were actually believers. There were clearly some who were not genuine believers and were preaching a false gospel. We'll see how Paul kind of addresses these things. But what happens is it seems like some people had come up following after Paul, after these churches have been planted, and they're coming in and they're undermining Paul's teaching. That's number two there. Seems that some of these false brothers had traveled through Galatia and undermined Paul's authority and contradicted his message of God's grace in Christ. They're telling these Gentile believers, Paul left some things out. That's not quite true. Maybe they're even saying, like, Paul's gone rogue. He's not recognizing the authority of the leaders in Jerusalem. And so one of the things we're going to see Paul do is Paul's going to say, I mean, I do recognize their authority, but I have the same authority because all our authority comes from Jesus. It's not a competition between who's got the most authority. Jesus has all of the authority. So we'll see kind of how he addresses that. All right, thirdly, and this is where I want you to turn to Galatians. Turn to Galatians and go to chapter 6. Paul is going to sort of hint that the emphasis of the opponents on Jewish practices could have been an attempt to avoid being persecuted and ostracized by unbelieving Jews. It seems like, and I think the book of Hebrews definitely says this, that there is this pressure amongst these Jewish Christians or Jewish background people who claim the name of Jesus. Some of them are actually believers, some are not. And there's pressure from their surrounding Jewish communities that would be unbelieving at this time. They do not believe Jesus is Messiah. So there's the possibility that they're going to be, again, thrown out of their synagogues. They're not going to be able to do business the way they've been doing business. And so the pressure is, maybe if we can hold on to Jesus, but then hold all of these aspects of our Jewish identity and just kind of tack Jesus onto those things, then maybe our fellow unbelieving Jews will let us stay part of their communities. Maybe we can avoid persecution. I think that's implied here. Look at verse 12 of chapter 6. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So there's this implication that maybe that's one of the reasons why. And we'll spend more time talking about the opponents of Paul and these Galatian churches as we work through that. But I just want you to see how that pressure, that cultural pressure is there. And Paul is going to come along and say, They're preaching you a false gospel. They're wanting to enslave you again to things that in Christ as Messiah you are delivered from. Here's the key point. Paul considered the teaching of these false brothers to be a serious threat to the Galatian believers, and so he's going to write to them in the authority of Christ about the true gospel and its implications. Helpful quote from Brewer in his Galatian commentary. He says, Paul intended for the entirety of the book of Galatians to negate the effect of the opponents, or the effect the opponents were having on the Galatian churches, by showing definitively that the teaching of the opponents was not to be accepted. And he does this through an assertion of his apostolic authority, the divine origin of his gospel, and the theological foundation for both. We'll work through all of those things. I just want you to see in Paul a man who wants God's glory. He wants to serve the Lord. And how he understood that gets completely reoriented in his dramatic conversion. And now he's serving the Lord wherever he can, doing these things for a significant period of time, being prepared to ultimately go on this first missionary journey, help found these churches in Galatia. And then at some point, word gets back to him, hey, the gospel's being undermined. These people are starting to question whether or not they need to become essentially like religiously Jewish in order to be genuine Christians. And he's going to write back to them in light of that and say, absolutely not. Remember the things that I taught you. Remember what the scriptures say. All right, a couple of concluding thoughts for us. Paul's zeal for the glory of God displayed in the gospel of Christ should encourage us to consider what things are most important to us. What are you zealous about? What animates you? What motivates you? What are those underlying things? Getting back to that original opening question, what is your life about? The world wants us to be zealous for lesser things, things that are not ultimate. We start with being zealous for God and His glory, and then it's amazing the things that God will call you to do and the areas of ministry that He will entrust you and the things He'll call you to do to serve Him in your jobs, in your vocations, all of those things. How do you find then what that means? How do you find how am I supposed to serve the Lord? It's time in His Word. It's strengthened in prayer. It's gathered with His people. Can I just tell you that zeal for the things of God is not going to be natural to your flesh. It's not going to be natural to your flesh. And it's one of the reasons why it's important that we gather with His people and we worship Him together, because we're reminded of the most true things. You know what I have a zeal for? Napping. I have a zeal for napping. I have a zeal for being left alone to do what I want to do. That's what my flesh has a zeal for. And you know what? The world out there, I'll very easily conform to that. Because that selfishness, it longs for conformity to the world. And the world longs to tell me that, you're right, just do what you want to do. Zeal for the Lord comes from His Word. It comes through prayer, and it comes through worshiping together with His people. You're saying, I struggle with zeal for the Lord. Okay, well, how are those things going? You're giving time for Him to minister His Word to you. Are you spending time with Him in prayer? Are you gathering regularly with His people? And then lastly, the reality of the situation in Galatia should stand as a warning to us that there are those who would distort the gospel of Christ and could lead us astray. Some of them are unbelievers, but some of them may be believers who are in error. And we live in a time, we live in a podcast world and a social media world, and there's all sorts of like, we live in the age of the Christian influencer, which makes me want to put my head through a wall. Okay? Some of those people are zealous for good things that ultimately distort the gospel. Are they really zealous for the glory of God? My prayer for us guys as we study Galatians is that the Lord is going to give us some insight into what is the true gospel. What is grace? What does it mean to live those things out? And my prayer for us as well, I just want the Lord to give us ears to hear, that we would develop a discerning mind and a discerning heart for all the things that we hear, all the things that go into our ears and into our brains, and that we would cling ultimately, though, there would be a filter there so that we cling to ultimate things, specifically the gospel of His grace to us in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just being able to think about Paul's life. And thank you, Lord, that you give us examples like that of normal men just like us. And so, Lord, if you can work in Paul's life and give him a zeal for your glory, and you can use him for your purposes, you can do that in our lives in our own unique ways. And so I do pray that for everyone here, that we would have a zeal for your glory in all the things that we do, Lord. May we be a people formed by your word and strengthened in prayer and motivated and exhorted as we gather to worship with your people. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.